Good morning. Judy and I have so much enjoyed worshiping with you all this month, and just thank God for your love for Him and for your reception of us, and the joy of being with you all, getting to know you better. Our reading this morning is going to be in just a few verses in Job chapter 4 and 5, so you can open your Bible to Job chapter 4. We'll read some select passages here, and we'll be considering chapter 3 through chapter 37 or so, but we're going to just take out some nuggets, and hopefully God will speak to our hearts as we look into His Word. You know, the psalmist said in Psalm 119, "Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Never underestimate the power of God's Word. In my many years of pastoring, I've counseled many Christians who I would say the vast number of those who were involved in some sinful situation just were not in the Word, reading the Word daily, reading it in an organized fashion with some kind of a plan. Back in 1982, my pastor, we were living in Miami at the time, and our pastor, Harry Reeder, some of you know Harry, challenged the congregation to read through the Bible every year. And he handed out some Bible read-through plans, which were a chronological read through, which I had never been introduced to. I was a Bible teacher at the time in Christian school and taught the Bible and, you know, read the Bible, studied the Bible, but I had never, up until that point, committed myself to reading through the Bible, even one time, much less every year. Well, I took him up on it. And now here we are today, however many years that's been. I've read through the Bible every year, and I say that because there has probably been nothing more important to the development of my Christian life than reading through the Bible every year. That means reading about three chapters a day, but on a plan that takes you through it all. R.C. Sproul one time said that the Old Testament is the autobiography of God. And I'm afraid many Christians even neglect the Old Testament, don't even go there, because we're New Testament Christians or however they might think. But it is so true that we spend, you know, two-thirds of the year reading in the Old Testament, and what we gain from reading that history, and of course more than history, the Psalms and the Proverbs and all the rest, are who God is. Job, that where we are right now, the book of Job. And so we can learn so much about the Lord. I would encourage you, I would challenge you, if you haven't done it, to start even now reading through the Scripture every year. Job chapter 4, we're going to look at read the first 9 verses, and then I'll alert you to what other verses we're going to read. These are the words, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 4, Eliphaz the Temanite. Now the three friends of Job begin to speak. And Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it's come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger, they come to an end." Then down in verse 17, "Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? He puts no trust even in his servants or his angels. And against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Then over to chapter 5 and verse 6. For affliction does not come from the dust, neither does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. But as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. Then down in verse 17, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds, and his hands also heal. From six troubles he will deliver you, even in seven, evil will not touch you. May God speak to our hearts through his holy word. Let's pray together and ask his blessing. Father, thank you for your holy word and for what we have just sung together and what we have read already in the service. We've heard you speak and in love and compassion, in challenge and rebuke. We thank you for your word, and pray now that as we open it, that your spirit would be our teacher, that you would guide us this morning. Open our hearts to hear you, that we might follow, trust, and obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, who among us have not thought this way as we read these words of Eliphaz, in some measure at least, that something good happens in your life because you're good, or what you're experiencing that you might call evil, trouble, heartache, is due to some sin. I remember one of the first movies I ever saw, probably the first movie I ever saw. I grew up Baptist, so we didn't go to movies, and so I was in college and went to Sound of Music. And a little guilty doing that, but whatever. But there's a song in that movie that Maria, you know, Julie Andrews sings when she determines that Captain Von Trapp is in love with her. You know the song, you no doubt have sung it. She sings, perhaps I had a wicked childhood, perhaps I had a miserable youth, but somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, I must have done something good, for you are standing there loving me. So somewhere in my youth and childhood, I must have done something good. You know, the tune is gripping. All the tunes, all the songs in Sound of Music are gripping. But even back in my youthful years, my young teenage years, those words bothered me. Idea that the reason that things are happening good to me is because I've done something good back there someplace. I don't remember what it was, or I'm suffering this way because I've done evil. And here's Job's friend, his first friend, Eliphaz, trying to help him back to God. You know, Job, you need to recognize your sin. You need to confess it. You need to repent. But Job adamantly refuses to repent of some fictitious sin. So his friends can then only regard his firm stance that I haven't done anything deserving this as rebellion against God, as pride, hypocrisy. And all through it, they fail to see, they fail to recognize, they fail to sympathize and empathize with their friend. Well, we don't have time to go through all that are in these chapters, these weeks, months. Somebody, we were talking before church this morning and suggesting how long did this happen, and we don't know. We don't know how long Job was beset with this, probably weeks, maybe months, God forbid years, we don't know. But pain and suffering, 35 chapters here that we have before us of pain and suffering. In chapter 3, we didn't read it, but Job curses the day of his birth. First verse there. Wished he had been a stillborn child. Gather up the calendars of all the past days and take out the day I was born. Just wipe it off the scene. We saw last time in chapter 2 that the friends came and they sat with him in silence for 7 days, for a whole week. Actually, they should have kept silence the rest of the time. Probably the best thing that they did was to be silent. That was the best part of the whole thing, the highlight of their time. But their verbiage in these 35 chapters is absolutely overwhelming. If you haven't read it lately, read it sometime. Take time to read it. The writer says in chapter 2, verse 11, that their assignment was to sympathize and comfort him. But once they start talking, that never happens. I think it probably happened those first 7 days, but not after that. There's a lesson in that, I think, for us. Remember a pastor friend, we were at a pastor's gathering, we're part of in Charlotte, where the pastors get together and talk and try to help each other in various ways. But he was in the hospital. He said, I was in the hospital really sick, really sick. And he said, a pastor friend, I don't even know if the man was there that particular day, I don't remember, but a pastor friend came in, sat in a chair beside his bed, and didn't say a word. And he said, that was the best, I don't know if he prayed with him or not, he didn't say he did, but he said, that was the best visit of all the visits I had. You know, sometimes we don't go visit somebody that's really ill, maybe dying, because we don't know what to say. And I think there's a lesson there for us. Maybe the best thing that we can do is not say anything. Just listen. Just be there. Take their hand and love them through their sickness. Best medicine of all. Well, Job's friends speak in cycles. There's 3 cycles in these chapters, and they rotate their monologues as they go one after the other and then repeat, again take up the mantle and talk again, you know, the verbiage degenerates, you could say. You can see it, you can watch it degenerate as they talk. And by the time they're done, they're nearly shouting at each other, Job too, responding. Extremely angry with Job because he refuses to repent. Chapter 11, Zophar calls Job a liar. Chapter 13, Job answers, "You all smear me with lies. You're worthless physicians," he says. Their 3 messages are all slightly different, but there's one basic central theme that is very clear, and it's a simplistic philosophy of life. That God brings pain and suffering on those who do wrong, and he brings blessing, he gives blessing on those who do right. That's their neat little philosophical box that they have constructed. Of course, you can show from the Bible that God often does do, that we do suffer for what we do wrong, and God does bless those who do right. But to look at a person's condition, and this is the thing in the book of Job, to look at a person's condition and then to pronounce that they are in that situation because they did something wrong, that's a very dangerous position to take. Or vice versa. That man is blessed because he's been obedient. He's trusted and obeyed. Sure, we can trace disease, we can trace tragedy back to original sin. If man had not sinned, we wouldn't even know what it was. We can surely do that. But to generalize by labeling somebody's condition the result of some specific sin is something that the Bible says we cannot do. A good example of this is Luke 13. When the Tower of Siloam fell, Jesus used this as an example. The Tower of Siloam fell and killed 18 people. And Jesus poses the question, do you think they were worse sinners than the others because the tower fell on them? No, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, Jesus said. We know that the friend's premise is wrong, because at the end of the book, it's not really as much Job whom the Lord admonishes or demands to confess and to repent, but these friends. And he says, God says at the end, you have not spoken to me what is right. Well, we read some of Eliphaz's material initially in chapters 4 and 5. He no doubt was the oldest. In the East, age was respected. And since he goes first, we can surmise that Eliphaz was the oldest. But he's responding to Job's initial comments back in chapter 3. And he begins in chapter 4, respectfully enough, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? He's kind as he begins his talk. You've instructed, you've helped many in the past. Now it's our turn to instruct you, he says. And what he says boils down to, you need to learn yourself what you've taught others. You've taught all these people, you've been a really good person in teaching others. And now you need to learn yourself what you've been teaching. Go back and listen to your own words. Go back and listen to your own heart. You've taught them principles about sowing sin and reaping evil. Well, consider that yourself. Verse 7 kind of summarizes in chapter 4, where he says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? You reap what you sow, Job. Verse 8, according to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity, those who sow trouble, harvest it. Look at your body. Look at the family. Look at your possessions. You've taught this to others. Now apply it to yourself. Tell us what you've done. Confess it. God wouldn't lay this heavy burden on you if you were innocent. He goes on in verse 17, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? And then in 18, God even judges his angels, much less us who are, you know, dust of the earth made of clay. Verse 1 of chapter 5, call one of the holy ones to your defense, Job. You've exalted yourself way too much. Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? Then in 6 and 7, man's trouble doesn't sprout from the ground, doesn't come out of nowhere. Do some self-examination, Job. Then in verse 8 of chapter 5, but as for me, I would seek God and I would place my cause before God. That's really good advice. Seek the face of the Lord. We tell each other that all the time, do we not? The problem is, that's what Job has been doing. He's been seeking the face of God. He doesn't know where else to turn. And as he searches his heart, he's not aware of anything that he can trace to his particular issues. Verses 17 and 18, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So don't despise the discipline of the Almighty. I know this. Then in verse 19, he ends his speech with, from six troubles he will deliver you, even from seven evil will not touch you. This is what God does for the people who confess their sin, Job. Take a lesson. You've taught this yourself. Again, all based on the preconceived idea that God only blesses people who do good. Well, in chapter 6 and 7, Job responds to Eliphaz. He defends himself forcefully. I've done no wrong deserving this. He laments his suffering. He wishes he were dead. And finally turns to God even with greater passion, boldly stating his complaint. You can tell he's getting bitter. His closing words peer into this abyss of doubt, which is the worst torture for a Christian who loves God. If you look at chapter 7, verse 17, what is man that thou dost magnify him, that thou art concerned about him, that thou dost examine him every morning and try him every moment? Wilt thou never turn thy gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Have I sinned? What have I done to thee, O watcher of men? Why hast thou set me as thy target, so that I am a burden to myself? Why then dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and thou wilt seek me, but I will not be. Just crying out in anguish and wonder about what's God's doing, what's going on. Well, then Bildad speaks next, and beginning in chapter 8, Bildad speaks, probably the second oldest of the three. Bildad's a moralist. If you read his material, everything, again, is in a nice, neat package. His thinking seems to be somewhat superficial. There are two kinds of people, the blameless and the secretly wicked. Those are the two. There it is. The way you can tell which is God prospers the blameless and destroys the secretly wicked. Very simple to distinguish the two. In fact, if you look at chapter 8, verse 4, if your son sinned against him, speaking about the kids that Job had that died, of course, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. They sinned, they died. Verse 5, if you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. You see, it's so easy to know why things are going the way they are, Job. Job's response in chapters 9 and 10, you really see into his heart. And more important to him than healing is for everything to be okay with God, to be in a right relationship with God. And that's what Job fears. Something's happened here. Where's God? Has he walked away from me? It's not so much the healing. In no petition, actually, does he ask for healing. More important to him is the why of it all. In Job's mind is the discrepancy between the care which God provides his children and the neglect that is being shown him. But coming through Job's words, and you see this all through the book, coming through his words are two great truths. God is powerful and God is good. And something's wrong, and I don't understand it, but I'm not going to throw God out, like my wife suggested. Zophar begins to speak in chapter 11, the third friend. And the thing to notice in Zophar's speech is there's not an ounce of compassion. I think the thing that gets to me the most is that fact, as the book develops, as the three friends' arguments develop, they just lose all compassion for him whatsoever. And Zophar is just cold. He's unsympathetic. He hasn't heard anything of Job's heart whatsoever. He detaches Job's words from Job himself, and he just pounces on the words. So easy to do when we deal with one another, especially those I think that we love the most. Pounce on their words. He retreats behind his theology. And he cares little for Job as a person, which should be, a sober warning for us. We can be so consumed with our theological ideas that we lose the person to whom we're supposed to be ministering. I think we and maybe the Presbyterian circles are worse than some others because we know the truth. You know, we know the truth. Zophar accuses Job of being self-righteous, opinionated, recalcitrant, defiant. Verse 14, put away your sin. The others at least made suggestions to Job, but Zophar just says it, bluntly states it. Actually, chapter 11, verses 13 to 20 are really a sermon to Job. He applies the categories of guilt and pardon to every human problem. You know, you got a problem, you're guilty, and repent. You know, it's one thing to examine ourselves, and the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 admonishes us to examine ourselves. And that's a good thing to do, to examine ourselves. But it's a whole other thing to examine somebody else, you know. To say, well, you're going through this because, you know. And that's what these friends were doing. Sure, there are biblical generalities that we can apply to situations. Psalm 1's a good example. The godly person is like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and the ungodly is like the chaff that the wind drives away. Well, Job, you're the ungodly because look at your life, you know, your chaff that's being driven away, and that's why. God rewards faithfulness and obedience, and he judges unbelief and evil. Well, you know, the generalizations are true, but the problem is you can't take a generalization and force it into a particular circumstance. Think of Joseph in prison. Why is Joseph in prison? What if Job's friends go to Joseph in prison? What would they say to him? Well, Joseph, you've done something, you know. Moses, dealing with the children of Israel for 40 years in the desert. Moses, you've obviously done something majorly wrong because God has turned his face against you. Look at what's going on around you. You can't even control these people. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, you know, five times I was beaten with rods and suffered shipwreck and spent night and a day in the deep and all that kind of thing. You ever seen the pastoral, the application to be the pastor of the church and it's Paul's biography? I've been in jail all these times. I've been, you know, hated by people all over the place and he's going to be your next pastor. You look at that and say, I don't think so. I don't think I want him to be my pastor. Truth is, we might be suffering and can tie it to nothing. That's the truth. That's Job's situation. Might be prospering. Maybe we're prospering, and yet we're not living the way we should. Maybe our prosperity has come at the expense of others, you know. So you can't look at specifics that way. Psalm 73 is a beautiful example of that. The wicked are at ease, increasing in wealth, yet here I am, pure in heart, getting up every morning, being chastened every morning. What's going on? Read Psalm 73. It may be very well not be what we think it is. But it's not only they're addressing some sin, these friends of Job, that is problematic, but the fact, as I said, that they've lost all compassion for him. They don't care about Job himself. Again, you know, it's very important that we, even with our knowledge of theology, the way we as Presbyterians understand our theology, to be very careful the way we express it to others. It's true that we need to address immorality and heresy, and it needs to be addressed, but don't divorce the person who you are talking with from the idea. Remember that we have a responsibility to the person to speak the truth in love. I'll never forget, we were living in Miami, and one of my sons was out in the middle of the street in front of our house, and two Mormon missionaries had approached him and were talking to him. Well, I lost it. I went up to them and began to articulate their beliefs that are heretical beliefs, all that kind of thing. And they stood there and listened to me, and I remember one of them at the end of my tirade, and that's what it was. I think I was concerned for my son, and there was all this mixture of emotion that was involved in that. But one of them said to me, if you are a representative of Christianity, I don't want any part of it. You know, I may have spoken the truth, and I probably did, but I showed no love to those young men whatsoever. I just ran over them like Job's friends. Job never really heard any tender sympathy. They were more concerned, his friends were, with winning the debate than they were loving their friend. Again, we know what they didn't, that Satan was involved in this. Might they have asked that question? Might they have just stopped among themselves and said, well, maybe Job, our friend Job, it's not in the box that we've constructed. It's not that way, but maybe something's happening otherwise. We don't know. It didn't cross their minds that such a thing could happen. Another factor here, in order to draw conclusions regarding what's happening in somebody's life, we must wait a long time to see the results. You can't always determine something by what we see in the immediate, you know. Yes, wicked people will get punished. Yes, the godly will be blessed by God. Yes. And his promises, his gracious and merciful way, his word demonstrates that, but nowhere does the Bible suggest that these things happen immediately. Remember Luke 9 when the disciples wanted to call down fire from heaven and burn up the Samaritans? And Jesus said, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, they weren't responding the way that the disciples thought they ought to respond, so let's just kill them all. And of course, the Samaritans, I mean, Jesus would witness to the woman at the well, and many of them would come to Christ. If we destroy them, that won't happen. Jesus rebuked them. Also in John 9, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? See, it was understood among the rabbis that sin precipitates this kind of thing. The man was born blind because either his parents sinned or he sinned. And Jesus, what did Jesus say? It's neither that this man sinned nor his parents. That's not why he was born blind, but that the works of God might be shown in him. Isn't that beautiful? We don't know why that situation has happened in that person's life, but we know this, that ultimately God will be glorified and we will be encouraged through it as we are obedient by loving that individual. I imagine these friends going to Jesus at the cross hundreds of years later and standing there at the cross and saying, Jesus, you must have done something really wrong to be up on that cross. What did you do to deserve this? Confess it. You surely couldn't be blameless and upright. You must be getting what you deserve. Their thinking would absolutely wipe out the cross. They offered Job rules and formulas, but what Job needed most was mercy and grace, love. There's no place for one who is righteous to bear sin, they thought. They didn't understand that at all. One who was unrighteous, who took upon himself our sin to make us holy, to make us righteous. We could spend more time looking at Job's reactions and all he's going through, enough to say he struggled with doubt, with fear, with shame, with rejection. He surely said things that he shouldn't have, and God will address that at the end when he begins to pour out these questions we'll look at next time. But I refuse to be harsh with Job. I know myself too well to realize that if it were me that were suffering that way, I wouldn't have held up anything probably like Job did, but for God's mercy, God's grace. I'm afraid I'd be a basket case worse than Job. Which brings us back to the cross. God forbid that we, by our sinful pride, would ever blot out the efficacy of the sufferings of Christ for his people. suffered in our place. First Peter says, "For Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation, never confessed your sin and experienced the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I admonish you today, I admonish you today to come to Christ, repent, know the only one who is able to bring healing, spiritual healing, to your life. As far as the why of Job's suffering, some of you maybe even know Laura Story, the songwriter. She's a worship leader at our Perimeter Church in Atlanta. But she asked the same questions of Job in the wake of what happened to her husband. If you've heard the story, her husband developed a brain tumor in his head and it had to be operated on, and as a result he lost some of his memory and lost his vision. And she wrote this beautiful song, Blessings. First verse goes this way: "We pray for blessings, we pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing and for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering." And then she says this: "All the while you hear each spoken need, yet love is way too much to give us lesser things. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if the trials of this life are your mercies in disguise?" We have no idea what God is doing, but we know something. Ultimately, it's for His glory and our good. And those sufferings that you and I go through are God's mercies in disguise. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word and for its truth and the principles that we can gain by reading, by studying, by hearing it proclaimed. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that is at work in all of our hearts, even right now, accomplishing your purposes for your glory. Father, I lift up the one who is here this morning, maybe more than one, who are struggling and needy because of the circumstances of life, trying to put it together like Job was trying. I pray that you would enable them to see what Job ultimately saw, not the answers to the problems or the issues, but to see you in all of your glory. And Father, if there's one here this morning that's never yet confessed you as Lord and Savior, I pray that this would be, today would be their day of salvation, that you would bring them to yourself, usher them into your presence as they see their sin and trust Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. So, Father, be at work and have your way. And we'll give you the praise, for you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.